like sports without points. Jesus is everything. And so while we're looking at the I am statements of Jesus found in the Gospel of John, that's just been a way for us to narrow down the main things about who Jesus is, who he claimed to be, what he is about. It does not exhaust all that Jesus is and has done and will do. Okay? That being said, the I am statements of John are really important, because if we want to know who Jesus is, what better place to start than in his word, and even better in the places where he said, I am this, I am that. And so we come to the end of all of that. Can someone grab those doors for me? It's just bugging me. Like, just make sure those doors are all closed. Thank you so much. Okay? We come to the final statement tonight in John chapter 15. Jesus actually says this I am statement twice in this short little passage that we're going to look at tonight. And it's fitting that this is the final I am statement that we're going to look at, not just because it's the last I am statement in the Gospel of John as we go through them systematically, but it's also fitting because this is the last I am statement that Jesus makes to his disciples before he is turned over and crucified. And like I mentioned last week, out of all the I am statements, the last two are made directly to his closest friends. The Apostle John was there, and he's part of that smaller group that that Jesus has rallied around himself to continue the message after he leaves. They don't know all of that. They don't understand all of that. They have preconceived notions about all of that. But he is now with them, and John gives us a picture of what was happening, what was going on, what Jesus was saying to just this small group of people. And we get a glimpse into that. And if you're a follower of Christ, this has special meaning for you, because Jesus here is talking to his closest friends. And if you come to know Christ, then you by extension are part of that. Judas has just left, and it's now just Jesus and his friends in the upper room. Now you'll notice at the beginning of John chapter 15, if you have your Bibles, you can turn there. John chapter 15 begins with an I am statement. But if you go back to John chapter 14, verse 31, the very last sentence says, "Rise, let us go from here." If you need a handout, Dorothy's got some. She's coming around on the back of the small group questions, and then we can take notes as we go along. Do you notice that he says, "Rise, let us go from here"? Now, commentators have gotten really confused about this because there's no indication until chapter 18 that the guys have actually moved locations. Okay? And so some commentators see it like this, like, really, "Rise, let us go from here" is what happens. Jesus says that, and they get up, and they're walking on their way to the Garden of Gethsemane, and this is the context by which Jesus says, "I'm the vine." Okay? And some commentators get really pretty and say, you know, Jesus is probably looking at the vines, which actually do grow on the walls and on the pathways around Jerusalem, okay? So it's kind of pretty and nice, and there's vines growing, and that's the context which he says this. Very well could be true, okay? Another way to kind of resolve this problem is just the reality that, have you ever had people over and you're talking and you're, or you've been at someone's house, you're like, "We should go," right? I'm married, so this is really real for me, okay? Husbands, we wait. It's what we do. Some women's stores have gotten so smart that they actually have, like, the husband parking, right, with a leather chair, right, and hopefully a TV or dorky magazines we would never read, but at least we get to sit down rather than standing looking kind of creepy outside the change rooms. Anyway, I digress. Here's the thing. You know what I'm talking about when it's like, okay, it's time to go, right? And then you just keep talking, and before you realize it, another half an hour's gone by, and you've been standing, continuing the conversation with your coat on at the door. Ever been there? Okay. All right. So that's one way to kind of reconcile what's going on here. It's very possible that Jesus says, rise, let us go. Now remember the context here. Judas has just left. These guys have spent, the 12 of them with Jesus, have spent the last 3 years traveling the countryside, getting into trouble, raising people from the dead, casting out demons, avoiding getting killed themselves, seeing Jesus walk on water. And now Judas is gone. And not just Judas is gone to like get some munchies. No, Judas is gone because he's been identified as the one who's going to betray Jesus. And betraying Jesus means Jesus is going to die. Compound that further, Peter stands up and says, I'm going to die with you. And Jesus says, no, you're not. In fact, you're actually going to deny me. So not only do you have one guy left who's going to betray your leader, your friend, two, the strongest guy in your group is told, and by this point you know Jesus, when he says something, it's true, it's going to happen. So now Peter's going to deny Jesus. And so you have these guys sitting here hearing that Jesus is going to die, he's going to go away, he's going to be betrayed, all of these things. And Jesus comes to the end of that first section at the end of chapter 14 and says, rise, let us go. And I just picture Jesus sitting around, they're sitting there, and all of the disciples, okay, the apostle John was probably about 16 years old, sitting there going like, and it's kind of like in that conversation that you're having with somebody where you're kind of telling them certain news and it's not going as well maybe as you planned it to go, or it's not resonating, or you haven't quite gotten there yet, and so you got to keep talking. You know what I'm talking about? Okay? Sometimes I feel like that when I'm preaching with you guys. It's like all of a sudden your eyes kind of glaze over. And I realize that you have no idea what I'm talking about, so we got to keep talking until you understand what's going on. Well, times that by 100, a million, okay? Jesus is telling these guys, this is like their last quality time together. It's a dark night. It's a heavy night. And Jesus keeps talking, and I think that's the context. Whether they're walking or whether they're still in the room, the point is that they need more from Jesus than what he's already said to them. And that's the context that we're going to look at John chapter 15, Jesus' last I am statement, I am the true vine. So if you got your Bibles, you could turn to John chapter 15, verse 1. Jesus says, I'm the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch of mine that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does not bear fruit, he prunes, that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than someone lays down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you love one another. The I am statement is, I am the true vine, okay, or I am the vine. Now, get some context here of what's going on in a broader sense, not just locally and historically here, but what would be going on in the apostles' heads is a lot deeper. Remember, again, Jesus is leaving, and so he goes on to tell them, look, I'm with you. At the end of the day, you could kind of take the I am the true vine, and I'm not a vine dresser nor a vineyard goer, so really I don't know a lot about vines, and I don't know if you do either. If Jesus were around today, he probably wouldn't use the I am the vine statement. If you unpack it all, here's what I think Jesus is saying when he says, I am the true vine. You ready? Here it is. Throw it up there. Jesus is the only true connection to God that will bring godly results in my life. Okay, we're going to unpack that because there's a lot in that statement. Just like there's a lot in what Jesus says here in John 15, right? He has to unpack that for them. So we're going to unpack this. But at the end of the day, in plain contemporary English, when Jesus says, I'm the vine, he's saying Jesus is the only true connection to God that will bring godly results in my life. There is no connection to God outside of Jesus. Now, remember I said the historical stuff, the deeper stuff of what's going on here. We got to go back to the Old Testament. All of the I am statements about Jesus are rooted into what God has already done through the people and to the people of Israel. Okay? This isn't Jesus in a vacuum. This is Jesus as Messiah as part of history. See, in the Old Testament, God had promised way back with Abraham that his offspring would be a blessing to the nations. That they would display godly results, that they would bring about godly results for the world. Now, here's the deal. Israel is actually referred to as God's vine or the vine throughout the Old Testament. Okay, and Jeremiah and Hosea and Ezekiel. In the Psalms, I'm actually going to get you guys to turn to two places, actually, just to kind of see Israel being the vine. The first one is Isaiah 5. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 5, okay? Don't worry, we're going to go back to John. See, while Israel was God's vine, the problem was is that they were not a very good vine. Again, I don't know a lot about vineyards and that kind of stuff, but apparently the terroir, you look like a wine connoisseur. Not really. But anyway, the ground that the vine is in or whatever helps produce a certain kind of good-tasting grapes or bad-tasting grapes. Okay, so Brian's nodding his head. He's cultured. He's from British Columbia. They have vineyards there, apparently. So, anyway, here's the deal, okay? Israel is the vine, and just like Jesus said in the New Testament, in the chapter that we looked at tonight, he says, look, like some vines are not bearing fruit. They're not bearing good fruit, they're bearing bad fruit, or they're not bearing fruit at all. They're dead. They're not really connected to the source of the vine. Well, Isaiah 5, look at this, because Israel was not a good vine. Isaiah 5, here we go, chapter or verse 1. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones. and planted it with choice vines, but he built a watchtower in the midst of it, and he hewed out a wine vat in it, and he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do with my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. They weren't producing godly results. Now turn with me to Psalm 80. Turn to the left. Psalm 80. Verse 7. Restore us, O God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You know what he's talking about, right? Israel, okay? Rescuing a people out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river. Why then have you broken down its walls so that all who pass along the way pluck its fruit? The boar from the forest ravages it, and all that moves in the field feed on it. Turn again, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see. Have regard for this vine, the stock that your right hand planted, and for the son whom you made strong for yourself. They have burned it with fire. They have cut it down. May they perish at the rebuke of your face. But let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the son of man whom you have made strong for yourself. Then we shall not turn back from you. Give us life, and we will call upon your name. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved. Now there's a comment there made about the Son of Man. This vine is not doing well. It is not producing the fruit that it's meant to produce. Israel is not a good vine. And yet we get a glimpse in Psalm 80 about God restoring his people. And so when Jesus comes now in the context here and he says, I'm the true vine, he is saying, I am the one who's going to bring about the godly results, the good fruit, the blessing, all of the things that Israel as a nation was to do but couldn't and failed at, I am going to do. Jesus is the true vine. He is the connection with God. Now, I am not saying that God is done with the people of Israel. And Paul goes there in Romans 9 to 11. We're not going there tonight. But what I am saying is that Jesus is the connection to God. Being whatever parents you have, whatever religion they've got, you and I have to personally be connected to Jesus to be connected to God. And that's why Jesus says, I'm the vine, you are the branches in verse 5 of John chapter 15. He is the true vine. He is the one who is the connection to God, and it is through him that godly results come in my life, in anyone's life, and to the world. It's through Christ. So let's unpack this a little bit more, because you're kind of staring at me now like, whoa. All right, so here we go. Okay, aren't you glad we don't have to write exams on this? It's only the rest of your life, but you don't have to write an exam. All right, so, okay, here's the first thing about this. If Jesus is the only connection we have to God and to bringing about godly results in our lives, I wanna make something really clear right at the start, okay? When Jesus says that we can't do anything without being connected to him, okay? When the Bible says that no one is righteous, no, not one, Okay? When it says that the heart is deceptively wicked and all these things, all of these verses teach what theologians call total depravity. Okay? And I have a friend of mine who helped me unplug this quite succinctly. This is not saying that people apart from God can't do good things. Okay? You know that's true. Anybody ever met somebody who isn't connected to God through Jesus Christ who has done something nice? Really? You guys? Either the world's gotten really dark really fast, or you guys need to make more friends that don't know Jesus. Right? Okay, we all know people who do good things and have good intentions and they're nice people and they mean well. Okay? Total depravity does not mean that we can't do good things. Now you're like, okay, I know that to be true in reality, but doesn't the Bible say that we can't do good, that no one is righteous, no, not one? Yes, it does. It also says the heart is deceptively wicked. Okay? All these things are true, but here's the thing. Jesus even hinted at this reality that we can do good things. Okay? Now, don't, you're all like getting ready to like throw your heresy rocks. Just, okay? Matthew 7, Jesus is talking about how God gives good gifts. And he makes this statement. He goes, even though you who are, starts with E, evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. Is giving good gifts to your children a good thing? Okay. But they're evil. Okay? When theologians talk about total depravity, and when Scripture talks about man being bent towards evil, about us being born into sin, about none of us being righteous, it does not mean that we can't do good things. Romans 2 even talks about how we all have a conscience. And sometimes our conscience accuses us, and sometimes it excuses us. In the sense that we know what the right thing is to do. And sometimes we do it, but we don't always do it. And then our conscience condemns us. Ever known the right thing to do and not done it? Yeah. Ever known the right thing to do and done it? Yeah. Okay? Total depravity and not being righteous has to do with our standing before God as sinners. While all of us could say we've done good things, none of us could say that we've done good things all the time or with the right motives. All of us could say we have not done good things. And total depravity isn't even a statement about what the bad things we've done or are capable of doing. It's a statement about saying that we are completely and utterly helpless within ourselves to meet the standards that God has for us. Totally helpless to meet the standards that God has. So when it says no one is righteous, no, not one, righteous there is talking about moral purity and talking about right standing with God. And none of us is morally pure or in right standing with God on our own. We are completely deprived. We cannot reach God. It's like the person who's covered in mud who's trying to get whites clean. Every time I touch it, it's more dirty. I'm trying to get it clean, but I'm just getting it dirtier and dirtier and dirtier and dirtier. Last night, I'm sitting at the kitchen table with Ruth, and we're just listening to our children laughing downstairs. And we're like, oh, it's so nice they're playing together and not fighting or killing each other. Okay? All of a sudden, they come upstairs, and both of them are covered head to toe in paint. Head to toe in paint. Ruth had put the paint jars up in the rafters, and they had gotten the pool cues and had knocked the paint down and then proceeded, I'm talking in the hair, all over their bodies. They came upstairs looking like Lord of the Flies. Now imagine those two, like we put them in the bath, and now we've got paint all over the bathtub, all over the tiles, all over the taps, all over everything. They needed someone from the outside who was not covered in paint to get them clean. There was no way on their own, in and of themselves, they could get rid of this paint. Now take that and times it by a billion. That is us in our sin, even when we know how to do good things, and sometimes we do good things, when it comes to the reality of how far we are from God and how incapable we are of ultimately doing what God wants. Okay? And being who God wants us to be. See, at the end of the day, we can do all the good things in the world, but apart from Christ, we're not doing anything that's going to have a lasting good. 1 Corinthians 3 talks about how at the judgment seat of Christ, all of the things that we have done are going to come before him, and he's going to like light it on fire. And all of the things that were done for every other reason on our own, all of those things, even the good things, are going to burn up, and all that's going to be left is what is done by Christ, in Christ, for Christ, through Christ. Now I unpack that. Jesus is the only true connection to God that will bring godly, godly results in my life. Not good results, not religious results, godly results. Real, lasting, godly results. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. And Romans 14:23 says that anything not done in faith is sin. We have to be connected to God to produce godly results, and Jesus is that connection. Romans 3:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. No, that's Romans 6:23. Romans 3:23. It's all of sin and falls short of the glory of God. But we have received redemption through Jesus Christ. And it goes on to talk about how that's possible and that receiving it only comes through faith. The connection with God is through Jesus. Now, if faith is the means by which, and by that I mean trusting, and we talked about this all the way through, right? Jesus wants us to trust him, to believe him, that what he says about himself and what he's going to do in the context of John, now it's been done, is true. And it's not our works or who we know other than him and his works. If faith is the means or the beginning of that connection, the step of connection, the actual connection is the Spirit of God. Look back with me with chapter 14, verse 12. Now, we stopped in verse 11 last week, right? Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. And then he says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I'm going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I'll do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Now he goes on a little bit later in chapter 14 and then again in 16 to talk about the Holy Spirit. See, the thing is as he's talking to the apostles, to the disciples at this point, about him leaving, you can see the fear on their faces. And then he says, look, I'm going to go away, but it's good that I go away. You're going to do greater works than I did. You're like, what? And it's twofold. It's good for Jesus to go away because him going away means the Holy Spirit comes. One. Two, him going away and the Holy Spirit comes means greater works. Now, we don't have time to unpack it all tonight, but think of it this way. Jesus is physically one man at this point, going around doing the works of God. Okay? It's good for Jesus to go away because then Jesus' Spirit, God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit comes and lives inside in each believer. Now, right now, there's 11 believers, so it's 11 to 1. After Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit comes, it's 3,000 to 1. Greater works? Spread out. It's also greater works because at this point, when Jesus is talking, he hasn't died on the cross yet. And after he dies on the cross, he is the first fruits of the new creation. And so it's greater works because not only is it just temporary healing here and there, it's total, forever healing because it's fixing the one thing that is shown in death. Physical death, but is much more than that, and that is our spiritual death, our apartness from God. And so Jesus going away, dying on the cross and rising again is good because it brings the greatest work, and then his Spirit comes, seals us, enables us to go out and do those greater works. And so the connection is by faith, and the connection in and of itself is a connection with the Spirit. Jesus talks about the Spirit in John, or talks about the fruit in John 15. Galatians 5 talks about the fruit in greater detail, and it's the fruit of the Spirit. Okay? All of this, again, if Jesus is the true vine, we are the branches, then Jesus is the true only connection to God that brings about godly results. But if you're like me, you notice in John 15, over and over again is this command. And the command starts with the word, or with the letter A. Do you notice it repeatedly there? Maybe in the NIV, I'm not sure. Maybe it starts with an R. He says it over and over and over again. Abide, 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 abide. Right? Remain, 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 remain. If by faith we come connected to Christ, to God, and then by faith we receive the Holy Spirit, how do we stay connected? If Jesus is the vine and we are the branches, as he says, and apart from him we can do nothing, and then he repeatedly says abide. You notice there's three kind of ways that we're supposed to abide, or three things we're supposed to abide in. Do you see them there in chapter 15? One is we are to abide, literally we are supposed to abide in Jesus, right? But verse 7 says that we're supposed to abide, or his words are supposed to abide in us. And then the last one in verse 10, or 9, and then 10, we're supposed to abide in his love. Those things can't be separated. Okay? Abiding in Christ is abiding in his love, which is having his word abide in you. They all go together. And even back in John 14, you notice that it says, What are the conditions under which the Holy Spirit comes? Do you notice that in verse 15 of chapter 14? If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. How do we stay connected to Jesus? We're sealed with the Holy Spirit. So when I'm talking about connection here, I'm not talking necessarily about becoming unconnected to Jesus in a salvific sense, okay? I'm talking about becoming unconnected to Jesus in Jesus being able to produce godly results in your life. Remember, he's talking to the apostles who are supposed to go and do greater works than he did. They're supposed to go and take the message of Christ bigger than just where Jesus was, of the kingdom, of him as the Messiah, the gospel. And so how is Jesus going to do all of this through his apostles? Well, they need to stay connected to him. And there's two main things that come out of here that I think apply to us as well in staying connected to Jesus. Here's the first one. How do I stay connected to him? I stay connected to him by obeying his word. Do you notice I didn't say you get connected to him by obeying his word? We stay connected to him by obeying his word out of love. You notice 14:15 says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. There's a misconception in many religions and in Christianity, it seeped its way into, it's this. If I obey, then God will love me. No. Because God loves me, I obey. Obedience to God's word, to Christ's word, shows that we love, that we have come to love him, that we have received his love. Okay, let's bring it down just for a second. Think of it this way, okay? If I said, I don't cheat on my wife, so she'll love me. I cook her dinner, so she'll love me. I read my kids' stories, so they'll love me. You'd be like, that's messed up. You should be on Dr. Phil. You have problems. The whole family. They should bring cameras into your house and videotape this stuff because it'll sell, because it's weird. No way. I do all of those things because I love them. Not so they'll love me, but because I love them and because they love me. And out of that comes the engagement or the relationship that happens. And the relationship with our Lord, with our King, with our Messiah is that we obey him. That's how we show him that we love him. Not so he'll love us, not so we'll love him, but because we love him. So intricate is this, is that Jesus goes on to say that. Look, verse 10 of chapter 15. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. You could say that obedience to Christ is the sign of whether you actually have come to know his love and love him in return. There's nothing we can do to earn the love of God. We don't have to. He already loves us. It's in his very nature to love. But when we come to know that love personally, it's evidenced in the fact that we obey him, we believe him, his word abides in us. By that it means that what Jesus says is intuitively become a part of who we are and how we act. You cannot separate the two. They go together. But when we get them in the wrong order, we go from having a relationship with Jesus to having a religion about Jesus. And they're not the same thing. That's why John can write later in his epistle to the churches. In 1 John, he talks over and over and over again about love being evidence, love for God being evidence in how we love one another. And Jesus says that too, right? Look at verse 12 of chapter 15. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. The obedience and love go together. How do we stay connected to Jesus? We obey his word out of love, out of a relationship with him that evidences itself in doing what he's called us and asked us to do. Now, you're probably thinking, I never do that all the time. Neither do I. Neither has anyone. Okay? Remember, all of this is in the context of being able to allow God to produce the good fruit that's in our lives. Look at this. Look at back at the beginning of chapter 15. Do you notice that it says that the Father is the vine dresser? And then he says in 15:2, every branch of mine that does not bear fruit, he takes away. But every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. The connection is there. Are there still things in our lives that are not part of the fruit or are hindering the fruit to come out into our lives? Yes. And God comes in Hebrews chapter 12, talks more about this in detail. He disciplines the ones he loves. And the whole purpose of that is that we can produce more fruit. So the first thing is obeying his word out of love. Here's the second thing really quick. It's doing God's will out of prayer. How do we stay connected to him? Remember, the goal and the commandment, everything that's coming out of here, what Jesus is talking about, is about producing fruit, doing good works. And again, you notice that at the end of, in the middle of 14, where he says, everything that you ask in my name, I will do it. And then later on, in verse 16 of chapter 15, again, it says, so whatever you ask in the ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. What I want you to see about all of this is that Jesus is the one who is doing the good works through us. So much so that it is linked to prayer. All of the things that the apostles and disciples are going to do come out of that relationship with Jesus. They aren't going and doing things on their own. They are doing the very things that God wants done. Why? Because they are asking in Jesus' name. Now, in Jesus' name is not some kind of, I know we do it all the time, right? It's almost become rote. We say, in Jesus' name. Like it's some kind of mantra. Like if we don't say in Jesus' name, it means it's not going to happen. Right? It's kind of like the stamp of approval. It's like making sure that you've done Turabian style on your footnotes. Otherwise, your prof won't read them. No. Okay? It's not a mantra. It's talking about the authority and the character and the word of Christ. And what Jesus is saying here is he's going, you're so interconnected with me that you are asking me for the things that I am about. And you're asking out of a right heart that is connected to me. And so you are doing the very will of God that comes out of asking me to do it. Do you understand? Okay, this is we're getting into like really big theology here tonight. At the end of the day, go back to that room or that walk that they're having, and this is like the last time before things get really crazy. And he's saying, "Look, you're gonna do greater works than I've done. Why? Because you love me. You're gonna obey my commandments, and my Spirit's gonna come, and it's gonna live in you, and he's gonna do things through you, and you're going to whatever you ask in my name is going to be done. because of this intimate connection with me. And so how does this apply to us today? I say doing God's will out of prayer. And what I mean by that is we stay connected to Jesus as we seek his will. And the things that we are doing are coming out of a conversation with him and seeking his will and praying his will to be done. So when we request things from him, they are what he would want. More than that, they are what he wants. And so even when we are doing these things, really it's not us, because we've been communicating with him and asking him to do it through us. It's him, it's him, it's him, it's him. And so as we obey God's word out of love, and as we do God's will out of prayer, we stay connected with him. And that produces through us, or he produces through us very quickly, two things. The first one is moral results. I use the word results instead of fruit, just because, let's just call it what it is. Produce moral results. You notice that he says, I tell you this so that your joy may be complete, or my joy may be in you, and that you'll have your joy may be full, in verse 11. And then verse 12 said, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Back chapter 13 and verse 35, he says that commandment again. Verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I've loved you, so also are you to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. There's a misconception about the fruit of the Spirit. The moral fruit is love. And the misconception about the fruit of the Spirit is this. Some of you have been around church for a long time, know how many fruit of the Spirit are there? The fact that you're having to count shows that, do you know that when it says the fruit of the Spirit, fruit's one of those funny words, right? It's kind of like moose. Okay? It can be plural or singular, and it doesn't change. So if you go back in the English, you can't tell, right? But if you go back to the Greek, the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians is singular. The fruit of the Spirit is love, to the point where some translators have actually said, you know what, there should probably be a period there. Out of love come all of the demonstrations of love. And 1 Corinthians 13 kind of says this, right? Love is what? Patient. What's a fruit of the Spirit? Okay? I'm not going to go through them all, but you get the point, okay? So what Jesus says, love one another. This is my commandment, that you love one another. When he boils it down, he says, what does God want of us? He wants us to love God and to love others. The fruit of the Spirit is singular. It is love, and love is demonstrated in all of these other ways. And so as we stay connected to Christ by obeying his word and doing his will out of prayer and out of love, God produces moral results. You could cross out moral and put love results in our lives. And when we look at the end of chapter 13, where it says, by this all men will know you are my disciples, that brings us to the second thing, the results that come out. And it's cool because it starts with M. It's missional. Okay? God produces through, or Jesus is our true connection to God, and it brings about results. Here's the results. It produces us changing to be more like Christ in our morality, in our love, but also it produces missional results in our lives. Not only does it change us to be more like Christ, Christ works through us to bring more to Christ. Do you notice that at the end of chapter 15, in verse 16, it says, It says this, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. You should go. I've appointed you to go and to bear fruit." It reminds me of another statement that Jesus made that had the word go in it. But there it doesn't say go and bear fruit. It says go and make disciples. So the reality is that Jesus came and Jesus lived a perfect life. And Jesus took these 11 guys close to him and he taught them about himself and what he was going to do. And then he did it. And then he appeared to them. And then he appeared to more. And this is how Jesus became the one who changed our whole entire world. Because as they stayed connected to him, he produced in them and through them love. And people came to witness and hear about that love and experience that love. And he produced in them more. So Jesus says, "I am the vine and you are the branches." And I picture this crazy vine that just keeps growing. And the ones who aren't really connected to him, God gets rid of. But the ones who really are connected to him, God prunes so that they might become more loving and they might become more missional. And that's just an aside when you're thinking about it, about the reality that some of the things that are happening in your life are there on purpose. They're pruning. God is pruning you for two reasons. One is to grow your testimony for other people. And two, it might be to discipline you because morally you are in a position where you're not producing good fruit. And he is pruning and he is growing, and it is Christ who is going. And that's why in Colossians he can say he is in all and through all. It's all about Jesus. And what started as this tiny little band flipped the world upside down. And I love it. Just in case this goes to our heads or it goes to their heads. Verse 16 says this, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." See, at the end of the day, the story about Jesus is a mission story. The story about Jesus is God the Son taking on flesh, coming to earth, coming for us. And so we started this whole series with two questions. The first one was, who are you, Jesus? John actually writes the whole purpose for why he wrote the Gospel of John. Turn with me quick and we'll close with this. John chapter 20. Verse 30 and 31. The first question is, who are you, Jesus? Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Like I started this whole series, we can come and we can ask who Jesus is. And maybe you're still on that journey of, who are you, Jesus? And like I said, we haven't answered all those questions. And John even says, if we were going to write down everything that Jesus said and did, some translations say that there would be way too many books. Okay? But when we come to the place of, I know who you are, Jesus, then he's got a question for us. Who do you say, personally, individually, that I am? Because at the end of the day, if you boil it all down, Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the promised one. He is the Savior of the world. He's the Savior of you, and he's the Savior of me. And he's come, and he is asking, believe in me. Trust me for the forgiveness of your sins and for eternal life. And just so we don't think eternal life is some kind of pie in the sky later on kind of thing, it's starting now. Life and life eternal is about knowing the one who is life and who is eternal. God, the Creator. Just close your eyes for a second. Again, just reflect on who Jesus is. Not who he is to you, but who he is. He is that, whether you believe it or not. And just pray that who he is would become real in our lives. You know, instead of singing a final song tonight, I think it would be just good for us to spend a moment answering those two questions. Who are you, Jesus? And who do I say you are? Maybe you're here tonight and your connection with Jesus is loose, if not existent. Come to him tonight. Come to him with your sin, with your hurt, with your pain. Confess it. Give it to him. He paid for it on the cross. So give it to him. Turn from your sin and trust in him as the payment for your sin and to be your righteousness, to be all the things that you can't be, to be your Lord, to be your King, to be your Savior, and to be your friend. Maybe you're here tonight and you've kind of flipped obedience and love on its head, and love has now become a duty, and obedience is meant to get love rather than out of a heart that has received love. In this passage tonight, Jesus said, I don't call you servants anymore. Now I call you friends. Servants serve because they have to. Friends serve because they love. And confess that tonight. Maybe you're here tonight and God is disciplining you. He's pruning you back and you don't know why. Maybe you do know why. Maybe it is sin in your life. Apostle John later would write, he said, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Get connected to him again. Maybe you're here tonight and he's disciplining, pruning you in another way, and he's allowed something into life that is that's hurting. You didn't cause it. You didn't want it. Connect to him again tonight. Trust him. Allow him to prune away, to bear more fruit in your life. Do the will of God out of prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for who you are, for what you have done, what you continue to do in and through us. We pray that you would bring more glory to yourself, more glory to your Father, as you continue to change us to be more like you. Help us. Help us, like those first 11, to speak boldly and to go and to love others and to love each other and to show your love and then to demonstrate and declare your gospel to a world that desperately needs to hear who you really are and see who you really are in and through us. Not because we chose you, but because you chose us. For your glory, forever and ever, we pray. Amen.